It's really been a very, very exhilarating conference. I can't believe it started only last night. The amount and the Torah and the insight and discussion, and it's really been a tremendous, you know, weekend and a real opportunity to learn with some of the finest minds from across our Jewish world. And it's been a pleasure to put it together, and it's always really an exhilarating day for me. I'm sure for Elliot also, perhaps a relief a little bit when it's over, but it's really our joy and pleasure to do this, and we thank you. It could not happen without you, and we thank all the people who've been here since last night and all day today, and we do appreciate it, and we are very interested in your constructive comments and critiques and suggestions. There are evaluations forms, so if you could fill them out with comments, that is most appreciative. If anybody would like to order our CDs of the conference, they can do so now. It will be available in MP3s for those who prefer it that way, probably within a couple of days. And I just want to thank everybody and to tell everybody and to thank our speakers how much I've enjoyed the day. And without further ado, really, this is, I just want to say one word. Elliot's going to introduce the program, but really this is really the kickoff of our series on faith lectures. And we're always talking about what concepts, what ideas, what is important for us to, in order to teach our community, to reach out to our community. And with this idea of doing these faith interviews, the struggles that we all have, and Rabbi Fried was talking about the apikoros within each one of us and the mitri within each one of us. And I think faith is a very, very important subject, one we do not talk about, but very much. So I myself am looking forward to, over the next number of months and years, to interview the interviews that Elliot will conduct with speakers, men, women, people of all backgrounds, to discuss issues of faith. Faith in the modern world. And with that, I'd like to introduce Elliot and thank him for all his hard work in putting it all together. Thank you.
I spend a long time thinking about programs for Torah in Motion, and usually those programs are done a few years in advance. In other words, I've already actually planned out next year. And one of the things that I think about when I'm planning the programs is what is personally meaningful to me, what do I struggle with, and in a sense, the programs we have here are an extrapolation of the things that, for Jay and I, are on our minds. Some years ago, I began thinking very seriously about my life in faith, because I feel that in Judaism and Jewish communities, we talk about a lot of things. We talk about items, and we talk about mitzvot, we talk about shuls, we talk about individuals, we do a lot of gossiping on those issues, and something gets lost, at least for me personally. And what gets lost is the very core of the matter. How do I think about, I'm talking here in existential terms, how do I think about my life on earth? How do I think about what my purpose is? How do I think about, for me, what is a very paltry thing, my faith. And I began to conceive of the idea of sitting down just one-on-one with a number of people, thinking about their work and talking to them about issues of faith. And that's what's going to be happening for a number of years. In other words, this is the kickoff for what I've conceived of as a multi-year series I'm already working on next year and the year after. And it's really my pleasure, that's the best word for it, my honor and my pleasure, to sit down first with Rabbi Dr. Abraham Twersky. And normally when we do expositions or biographies of people, we give them sort of their careers. I want to tell you something a little different at the start about Rabbi Twersky. I want to tell you something about his life and why we're going to sit down today. He was born on October 6, 1930. He was the third of five sons born to Yaakov Yisrael Twersky and Leah Halberstam, both of whom came from very distinguished Hasidic families. The Twerskys had settled in Milwaukee, actually, after emigrating from Russia in 1927. And in 1939, Rabbi Twersky's father, Rav Yaakov, established Congregation Beis Yehuda, which actually started at first in their family home. All five of the Twersky sons have smicha, but of course, Rabbi Dr. Twersky took a different path on some level. He veered into a different direction from a pulpit career. He graduated from Marquette University, which, as you know, is in Milwaukee, and from the med school in 1959. And then he entered the University of Pittsburgh Western Psychiatric Institute, where he completed his training in 1963. In 1972, which was actually the year before his father's death, Rabbi Twersky founded the Gateway Rehabilitation Center in Western Pennsylvania, which is a leading facility for the treatment of alcohol and drug abuse. And as everybody here knows, he has authored many, many books on Jewish topics, as well as volumes on addiction. And actually, when I was doing the research for this, I saw books I'd never even heard of, didn't even know that he had written. He wrote books on eating compulsions, on just a variety of other issues. And so I wanted to sit down with Rabbi Dr. Twersky and talk to him about his vision of faith, his vision of Torah, and his understanding of these things in the modern world. So first of all, won't you please welcome Rabbi Dr. Twersky. You have spoken often about a childhood which you have described, it seems to me, as simply wonderful, especially with regard to your parents' love and moral guidance. That comes through again and again, the things I've read and the things I've listened to. I wonder if you can just depict briefly for us the influence, especially that your father had, on your experience of God and your experience of faith.
You know, it's quite difficult. It's rather difficult to pinpoint exactly what the influences were. I'll get to that, perhaps elaborate a little bit further. But I think perhaps one of the important points was an enormous sense of trust that I had in my parents, and a trust that somehow they earned. And as a result of which there was no way that I was able to doubt anything that was a certainty to them. So I think that because of their strong belief and their strong faith, that I absorbed it by osmosis. That became part of me.
But you have situations, right, where other people have parents who are strong believers, and somehow that connection doesn't filter down. I'm wondering how that worked differently for you.
Well, let me tell you what comes to mind. And right now, I think it clarifies for me something in the Torah. You know, the Torah says that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the Israelites, and he said, "So what is it that Hashem is asking of you other than to fear him?" As though it were some kind of triviality. So the Talmud says, it's not a triviality. What do you mean? What is it except him? That's a major issue. So the Talmud says, no. For Moses, it wasn't the major. For Moshe Rabbeinu, it wasn't the major issue. I said, okay, for Moshe Rabbeinu, it wasn't the major issue. He talked to Hashem, right? But it was a major issue for the Bnei Yisrael, for the Israelites. And the truth is that it shouldn't have been a major issue for the Israelites. You're talking about people who witnessed the 10 plagues, who witnessed the splitting of the Red Sea, who witnessed the revelation at Sinai. It shouldn't have been a major issue for them either. And I begin to understand, because the unique circumstances that I was exposed to. And I wonder, is it fair to expect this of everyone? I was exposed to a fantastic history of the heritage of great tzaddikim. People whom my parents knew. our grandparents, our great-grandparents. And I could never understand, how is it that the Israelites were able to have any questions about Hashem and trusting in Hashem after they saw all these enormous miracles? And with me, it was quite similar. It's although I witnessed the enormous miracles through the perception of my parents, through the perception of people who knew my ancestors. And there was just no question that you saw people who had Ruach HaKodesh, who had obviously divine inspiration, and whose lives were, and they demonstrated supernatural powers. And growing up in an environment like that, there was no choice, you know?
So you felt like you had a God belief at an early age? You were curious about God?
There was never any curiosity. It was a certainty. Is the sun going to come up in the east tomorrow? Of course. There's no question about it. And that's how heavy the inspiration was from stories that we heard from eyewitnesses. And I always used to say that Shabbos was always wonderful to me. But Shabbos night, Malava Malki was even better. Because in Malava Malki, people used to get together and tell stories of tzaddikim. And there were people who related stories of tzaddikim that were first-hand observations, not something from a storybook. There were stories that my father and my grandfather told me that they were eyewitnesses to. And there was just no doubt anymore. You could see Hashem's intervention at every point. So there was no room for any doubt.
And that, basically, that thread of certainty has continued throughout your life?
That thread of certainty has certainly continued throughout my life. And I hope that because of that, even though my children are one generation further away, that it has hopefully carried over to my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, with whom we share still some very powerful stories. If you want to tell stories also.
You can give us an example of a story that was powerful for you.
All right, let me give you an example of a story. I wrote a book about my father's grandfather. It so happens that my father and mother are cousins, so it's my mother's grandfather also. A book about the Zayde Reb Motala. I had the Zayde Reb Motala, who was the Rebbe in Fornestaipel. An unbelievable person, his greatness in halacha and Talmud were evident from his works. I'm sorry to take the time, but I've got to share with you the flavor of this, okay? In Hornestaipel, the village that Mazeda was Rebbe in, there was a man by the name of Moshe. They called him Moshke. And one time Moshke came to Zayde Reb Motala and said, Rebbe, I have no parnosa, have no livelihood. So Zayde said to him, Moshke, go become a doctor. Become a doctor, yeah. Moshke hardly knew how to write one line of Russian. Yeah? No education at all. What do you mean become a doctor? But the Rebbe said, so Moshke went and hired himself out to the local doctor to carry his bag and house calls. And then when he came in and he saw that for these symptoms the doctor prescribed this, and for these symptoms the doctor prescribed this, so he made notes for himself. And eventually he went into practice for himself. And they said that wherever Moshke came in, the Malach Refuel was there. His patients always got better. My father told me that the professors in Kiev, in medical school, used to refer to Moshke as our esteemed colleague. Right? And of course, the Chassidim used to call him Moshke Professor. Right? I knew Moshke's son. Moshke's son, Zelig, was in Chicago. He's an older man. And I used to pump him every time for the story that I'm about to tell you. Zelig, tell me the story again. The story was that they came from a little town, Moshke came from a little town called Ivankov, which was a suburb of Kiev. One of the economies of Ivankov was the manufacturing of yeast, haven of yeast. And when it came Pesach, they sold the factory to a goy and continued to operate the factory during Pesach. Zeder HaMotala did not approve of that. And he told them numerous times, close the factories for Pesach. I don't agree with this business of selling it to a goy and running the factory.
Okay.
They didn't listen. Now, on Pesach, people did not come to the Rebbe because they had to be at home for their own Seder. So they would come on the Shabbos before, on Shabbos HaGodl. This one Shabbos HaGodl, by Kiddush, the people from Ivankov were there, and Zedra Motala, who was never, you never heard a harsh word from him, this time became very angry. And he said, I have told you multiple times, don't operate the factories on Pesach. It's forbidden to have any kind of chometz dealings on Pesach. And now I want you to know that the halacha is that the only way to get rid of chometz is by burning it. So Moshe sat there and he says, Rebbe, what do you want from me? So Zayda said, no, Moshe, I don't mean you. The second night of Pesach, Zeder HaMotel could not go to the Seder. He was pacing back and forth. Finally, when they went to the Seder, the door opens and a committee from Ivankov comes in. That the first day of Pesach, a fire broke out and razed the town. People had wanted to save their belongings, so there was a little river in town. They took them across the river. The fire jumped the river. Right? The whole town was destroyed. Only one house remained. Moshe's house. Because they had told them, I don't mean you. Now Zelig was Moshe's son. And Zelig witnessed this. And Zelig used to tell me about this. I heard it from the other side also, from my Zeder HaMotel's son, who was my grandfather. So I had it from both sides. Right? And Zeder sent around to all the people to take blankets and whatever they can spare and food and send it to Ivankov because the town was destroyed. And Zelig used to tell me the story. And every time he told me the story, he would cry bitter tears. Right? And then when he finished telling the story, he would say, the Rebbe burned our town, but he built it back up. Now, this is not a storybook thing. This is an account that I heard from a person who was there. It's just an example of one of the stories. With that soaking into your system, how do you not believe? It's like saying that after splitting of the Red Sea, people denied in God. No. So it was no longer a question of faith. It was an absolute certainty. And I feel privileged in having had that experience. You know, sometimes I wonder. Moshe was obviously observant of all the mitzvahs. That he fulfilled the mitzvah of believing in God. I said, no, he couldn't. He spoke to God. You can't believe in something that you see. Right? Belief is in something that you can't see. Right? I have no belief now that I have this here. I see it. Right? If you tell me there's a case of water in the other room, either I will believe it or I won't. But what I see with my own eyes is not a matter of belief. Right? So the question is, they raise is, did Moshe fulfill the mitzvah of believing in God? Right? And with me, it's almost the same thing. I had no choice whether to believe or not. It was so evident.
And yet, your career path didn't follow exactly in the ways of your ancestors. You decided at some point, I'm interested exactly at what point you began to think about.
I'll tell you what happened. That was a rather simple thing. I had always wanted to be what my father was. But you see, my father was a Rebbe. But beyond being a Rebbe of Hasidim, he was an intuitive therapist. Never had any psychological training. But there are some people who are intuitive. people from all walks of life in Milwaukee would come to him for counseling. Non-Jews would come. The court would send him cases. And the judge would say, take this case to Twersky. If he doesn't resolve it, you can bring it back to court. And my father received a citation from the judiciary for having settled many cases. So his study was always buzzing with people who came with personal problems, with disputes, with marriage issues, whatever. And that's what I looked forward to being. I grew up in that. Well, in 1951, I got my shmicha ordination, and I became assistant to my father in his shul. But after World War II, what happened was that psychology and psychiatry took off, and they had a meteoric rise. And I realized after a few years that people are not going to come to me for counseling like they did to my father, because there's now you go to the professional. You go to the psychologist. You go to the psychiatrist. So what am I going to do as a rabbi? There was very little interest in adult education in 1951. So what am I going to be doing as a rabbi? I will be performing weddings and funerals and bar mitzvahs and unveilings and whatever ceremonials and giving sermons and speeches and whatever. Say, that's going to be my life? Right? Being a performer of ceremonies? So because I wanted to be a counselor, like my father was, and I realized the counseling position has now gone over to the psychologist and psychiatrist. So I went to become a psychiatrist in order to do what I had hoped to do as a rabbi.
Right, so in essence, your analysis of the modern, the postmodern world, right, was that in order to be doing these functions of helping people in your community, you had to, in a way, switch from the traditional mode. It didn't work anymore. People wouldn't come. Do you think that's still the case?
I think that things have changed quite radically since 1950, in the last 50-plus years. First of all, there's a great deal of interest now in adult education. Right? There wasn't in 1951. Secondly, there is now a whole movement of pastoral psychology, where clergy are being trained to help people with counseling with problems. And maybe if the scene in 1950s had been like it is now, I would have remained a rabbi. But it wasn't then. It was I felt I was going to have a superficial life, and I didn't want that.
And what led to the move? It wasn't just psychiatry. It was actually a move into, at some point, into training, specifically in alcohol and alcohol treatment and treatment of addiction. What was it that triggered your decision to move into that area?
You know, I believe that things are providential. Things don't happen without a reason. In 1965, I became director of a large psychiatric department in the general hospital. It was a rather strange situation. This was a hospital of 750 beds, of which 300 were psychiatric. It was the major department of the hospital. And they had a large alcohol unit where people would come in to get dried out. I had an interesting episode happen to me that one day I was on emergency service, and a woman came in saying that she had to see a doctor immediately. She couldn't wait for an appointment. Well, usually this meant that there was something drastic going on, suicide or homicide or whatever. So I talked with this woman, and she was at that time a woman of 61. And I asked her what her problem was. So she starts giving me her history. She was one of three daughters of an Episcopalian priest. And in her adolescence, she began drinking. By the time she was 20, she was a full-fledged alcoholic. She got married and had a child. And when the child was about 3 years old, her husband said to her, "What do you want? You want the family or you want the bottle?" She said, "I knew I couldn't stop drinking, and it wasn't fair to him, it wasn't fair to the child. So I gave him a divorce." She must have been 27 at the time. When I knew her at 61, she was still a very charming woman, and she must have been very stunning at 27. And now, being unattached, she started an escort service to the elite social life in Pittsburgh. And they kept her in a fine apartment and with all the furs and all the alcohol that she wanted. That wonderful life continued for about 5 years. But after that, her behavior began to be deteriorating from the effect of alcohol. And pretty soon, her clientele didn't want to be seen with her. So she began serving a lower population and very rapidly hit the skids. So that probably when she was around 33 or so, 34, she was living in flophouse hotels and prostituting. And every once in a while, somebody would find her passed out from alcohol. They would drag her into a hospital for drying out. And she would stay in the hospital for a few days. Somebody would take her to a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous. And 2 days later, she was out of the hospital drinking again. This went on for about 30 years. And in 1956, she came to a lawyer friend of hers, and she said, "Dave, I need a favor. I want you to put me in a state hospital, in a state mental hospital for a year." At that time, there was a law in Pennsylvania that you could put a chronic drunk into a state hospital for a year by a court order. But this was usually a law that people used to get rid of a pesky drunk in the family. Right? Nobody had ever come up and said, "Hey, please put me in a state mental hospital for a year." But she did. And she pestered this lawyer long enough until that's what he did. So she went into the state hospital, stayed for a year. She came out, went right to a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous, and within a week got herself a job as a caretaker, a housekeeper, for a world-famous doctor who is the world's worst drunk. Anyway, there's a lot of details in this, but
this is the woman you describe as Isabel.
Right. Isabel. And,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. What struck me at that time, you know, I was a young psychiatrist, and I knew that. You know the story about how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb has to want to be changed. You know. So nothing happens without motivation. What was this woman's motivation at age 56 to put herself into state hospital for a year? So I figured, I got to get to the bottom of this. I was so fascinated by the story that she told me, I never heard anything like this before, that I forgot to ask her, "Pardon me, ma'am, but what was the emergency?" Huh? There was no emergency. And this is why I think this was sort of providential, because as a result of working with her, I told her, "You got to come back next week." And then next week, I still didn't understand the motivation. I said, "You got to come back next week." Make a long story short, I saw her once a week for 13 years. Never found out what the motivation was. But in the process, I said to her, "How do you stay sober?" "Oh," she says, "I go to meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous." I said, "Well, what's that?" You know, 1961, nobody knew about Alcoholics Anonymous. So she says, "Well, we better get together." I said, "Well, who does the treatment there? Do you have a psychologist there?" She says, "Well, there's one psychologist who comes around sometimes, but he's still drunk most of the time." I said, "Isabel, I want to know what happens at those meetings. Can you take me?" She said, "Sure." So in 1962, I went to my first meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous. And within a short time, I realized, this meeting, this program works because it helps people change their character. And they become different people if they work the program. And it helps a person identify one's character defects and improve upon them. And I realized, you know something? Why can't I use this program for myself? So even though I never drank, I started going to meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I've been going for the last 46 years. And I found it a very valuable program. So that, with this experience, when I came to the administrator of the hospital one day and I said, "Sister, taking people in, drying them out, and sending them out, they'll be back next month again like a revolving door, we're not accomplishing that much. We have to build a rehabilitation center where after the person is dried out, we'll be able to take him in for 4 weeks of intensive treatment to at least give him some idea of how to stay sober. So she agreed. Thank God that she had no concept of reality, and I didn't either, because it was the craziest thing to do, to borrow $2.5 million to put up a building when we didn't know where the first payment would come from. But anyway, that's a story in itself. In 1972, we opened Gateway. At that point, it was a inpatient unit of 100 beds. Gradually, it also became an outpatient clinic, and then another outpatient clinic, and then a prison program and an outreach program. To make a long story short, every week, the Gateway staff sees 1,500 people. Right? And so that was the career that developed, all as a result of Isabel. Right? And she didn't have any emergency. Right? So I see this as, I think that was Hashem's way, this was God's way of telling me, hey, look, this is what you're supposed to do. Right? And that's been my career in addiction.
Rabbi Twersky writes about Isabel, actually, in a very early book, which is called Caution, Kindness Can Be Dangerous to an Addict. And in some of his writings about alcohol addiction, he talks about that he's learned stuff about the capacity for dignity in every human being and even belief from his experience with recovering addicts. And you alluded to that now when you talked about the fact that you've been going to AA meetings for so long in terms of learning about character development. What have you actually been learning in AA about how to change?
Well, first let me mention something which was very an important teaching to me. I attended a meeting where the person who spoke was celebrating his 20th year of without a drink. And he got up and he started off by saying, "The man I once was drank, and the man I once was will drink again." And what he's saying, the reason I'm different now, I don't drink now, is because I'm a different person. So his personality and character changed as a result of working the various steps of the program. And those are the kinds of things that impressed me. Not everybody goes through those changes, but I've seen some people who do go through those changes. And stuff that I've learned from AA, I was in Manhattan one day. And it was one day when you've heard of Murphy's Law. Right? Murphy's Law is whatever can go wrong does. And this was one day when Murphy's Law was working every minute of the day. Everything went wrong that day. And it came 12 o'clock, lunchtime. I was fit to be tied. I'm in the middle of Manhattan, which I don't like to be anyway. And I figured, look, I got to do something to keep my sanity here. And the best thing for me now is a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous. So I went to the phone, called up, and I found out that there's 3 lunchtime meetings right within a few blocks of me. So I went to a meeting. I went to a meeting, and this young woman was speaking, happened to be a Jewish young woman. She was an actress. She was 34 years old. And she told the story of how when she was 12 years old, she started drinking, and then came marijuana and other drugs, and the whole sordid picture of her life. And then when she was 25 years old, somebody brought her into the recovery program. And now she's 9 years sober and life is wonderful. Okay. So what does that do for me? Nothing. But then she said, before I leave, she says, I've got to tell you one more thing. She says, I am a rabid football fan. My team is the New York Jets. And I'll never miss a game. Well, I had to be out of town for 1 week, and I didn't want to miss the game. So I asked a girlfriend to record the game for me on her VCR. Well, after I came back, I went to my girlfriend, and she hands me the VCR tape, and she says, oh, by the way, the Jets won. Okay. I wanted to watch the game. So I started watching the game, and oh, my God, the Jets are playing terrible. They're losing. And it comes to halftime, they're 20 points behind. She says, you know what I would have been like in other circumstances? I would have been a nervous wreck. I've been cracking my knuckles and hitting the refrigerator. She says, I was perfectly calm. I knew they were going to win. Huh? She said, ever since I came into this program, I made a conscious decision to turn my life over to the will of God. I know it's going to turn out all right. Sometimes I'm 20 points behind at halftime. But I know it's going to turn out all right. That's what I had to hear that day, many years ago. Strange from where I got a feeling of betochen, right? A feeling of trust. But it is so true that being that I know it's going to turn out right, I might not see it at the time, but knowing I might be 20 points behind at halftime sometime, but I know it's going to turn out right. I got that from AA. I wrote a little bit about the kind of things that I got from AA in a little book called From Pulpit to Couch, with some of my experiences that I got from AA. I learned a great deal from them.
It sounds like you're saying that part of it is just the absolute sort of hitting of bottom and the life of pain, in a way that you're learning about faith in ways that are very difficult to learn in a more sort of comfortable, bourgeois kind of removed from existence, that somehow it was actually that sense of loss that helped them to really hook into faith. I'm wondering how, I guess what I'm thinking is, everybody would like to have that feeling of faith, but nobody wants to hit bottom and have to dry out to do it. I'm wondering how you can sort of cull the experience of AA without actually having to become an alcoholic.
Well, I must tell you that I've had a couple of patients that I wish they were alcoholic, you know. There was one woman who I was her fourth psychiatrist, and I said to her, Elaine, the only thing that's going to help you is Alcoholics Anonymous. She says, Alcoholics Anonymous, I don't drink. I says, you know, I have 4 half cases of booze left over from my daughter's wedding. I'll send them to you, you'll get drunk and all that. But there are many 12-step programs. There's 12-step programs for gamblers and for compulsive eaters and for sex addicts and for food addicts and whatever. I think that what is necessary is similar programs for people who didn't hit bottom. I didn't hit bottom. But for people who are not addicted to anything, and to develop 12-step programs on issues of self-esteem. And sometimes this group experience can be extremely helpful as an adjunct to what people get in the psychotherapy. So a friend of mine has now developed a website using some of my writings called 12stepstoselfesteem.com, in which he wants to develop the concept of the same 12, not the same 12, but just as there are 12 steps to in AA, to make this for non-alcoholics. The truth is that we have much of the same program in our Sifrei Musar. Right? And if we go to our ethical writings, we have so much of the same thing. But one of the things we're lacking is we learn Sifrei Musar, our ethical works, with ourselves, with a friend. We don't quite have that group experience where people are sharing their problems with sincerity and with a sincere desire to help themselves and to help each other. And I think if such groups develop, it'll be an enormous step forward in developing what we spoke about this morning, a true feeling of spirituality and ultimately a feeling of worthiness and happiness.
People, in a way, would have to get over their self-consciousness of doing that. I assume that the group dynamic works in AA because there's a feeling of, I have nowhere else to turn, so I have nothing to lose by bearing my soul. And if what you're suggesting, that the Jewish community would benefit from a kind of Musar group where people could, you know, tap into real issues of spirituality on a more common basis, they would have to be able to do that without somehow feeling exposed. I wonder how that could occur.
Yeah, look, I think it can happen. I think it can happen if people will organize small groups and have a principle that absolute confidentiality, nobody breathes a word of what goes on, and coming in and being able to, I don't think the first few times that a group like that would form that anything much would come of it. But if people began to trust each other and begin to reveal some of their feelings and get some feedback from others, it's a kind of self-help group therapy that I think can make an enormous difference in people's lives. And maybe the time has come where this should be developed without having to hit rock bottom.
Right. I agree. I want to speak to you for a moment about, you talked about the fact that faith for you was almost by osmosis. It was almost organically imbibed. You've written about imparting faith to children. And you've said, quote, that small children think of God as a father, and they conceptualize God as the father that they know. And if a father is not just, true, and compassionate, children will develop a faulty sense of God, which may be difficult to eradicate as they mature. And I wanted to ask you two things about this. Number one, would you say then that the parental relationship with a child, more than any other single factor, more than school, environment, etc., is crucial in how young people develop faith? And I noticed that your list stressed emotional and even existential qualities. You talk about justice, truth, compassion, rather than prototypically religious behaviors like learning Torah or being medaktik in mitzvot. Do you think that from parents sometimes err by focusing overly on religious concerns without realizing that the emotional quality of their relationship with their child is really what conveys emunah to the child?
Well, the first part, of course, we say in our tefillah so many times, Avinu Malkeinu, Avinu Ata, repeatedly referring to Hashem as to God as our Father. Clearly, how we relate to how our Father and how our Father relates to us is going to have an impact on how we feel about the ultimate Father. That's inescapable. Now, I think that the most important thing is, in our faith, to realize that being that God is all perfect, there is nothing we can give him, and there's nothing he needs from us. He is not going to, the Talmud says it very clearly. Talmud says, you really think it makes a difference to God in what way you slaughter an animal? It doesn't affect him one way or the other. Clearly, the halachas that were given to us were for our benefit rather than for God's benefit. And being that I accept that, because it doesn't make any sense at all that it's for God's benefit, then I realize that observing the Torah is for my benefit, and I may not understand in what way certain things are for my benefit. Right? Sometimes if you elaborate on it, we do understand it. You know? Why is eating matzah on Pesach for my benefit? Well, we can go into that as to why it is for my benefit. And what do I learn from it? And what do I learn from Shofar? And what do I learn from Sukkah? And what do I learn from everything? If we take those and we get a better understanding of them, of course, we can learn how those are for our benefit. But the issues of justice and compassion are so, so important. And I think that if parents show children only the ritual part of Yiddishkeit, and they don't show them the ethical and the spiritual parts of Yiddishkeit, then growing up to think that Yiddishkeit is a bunch of superficial performances leaves out the essence of Yiddishkeit. And of course, children are not likely to pick that up. But if parents can show in their own lives, you know, children learn not by lectures. Children learn by parents modeling for them. And if parents will model for them a sense of justice, a sense of truth, a sense of compassion, then I think that children will pick that up. And that's one of the things that I found in my parents, both in my father and my mother, this enormous feeling for others. Again, stories about the Zayd al-Matal were just unbelievable with the amount of compassion. But I saw it in my parents also. And to me, Yiddishkeit was always a great deal more than going by the rules of the book. The rules of the book were extremely important, right? But that's not where it stopped.
in terms of the actual faith experience, you talk about the fact that God created the sun, or we believe that God created the sun and the entire universe, but you call that a matter of faith. And you've said it's difficult to base an argument for faith on faith alone, that faith requires what you call a degree of sophistication. What do you mean by that degree of sophistication?
Well, we start off, you know, it's an ancient controversy as to whether faith should come from a philosophic understanding or faith should come from a blind acceptance. My father, my grandfather said so, okay. The consensus seems to be, look, you have to start off with a firm belief in faith that there were once 3 million people who witnessed something at Mount Sinai. Incidentally, no other nation on earth has a tradition that 3 million people witnessed an event. So 3 million people witnessed an event at Sinai and handed it down to their children, and now we are several thousand years from there, and we have the tradition, faith by tradition. Okay. And I think that that's basic. But then there is something that we've got to, within our limited capacity and of our human minds, to try and understand something about how God wants to run the world. Now, it's limited to how we can understand because our mind cannot possibly fathom God's mind. But there is a danger in doing only philosophical realization because the human mind is so limited, and it's also so likely to be distorted by our personal desires. And what I mean by that is, yes, we can think and we can philosophize. Okay? But if our philosophizing is what's going to lead us to a conclusion, our judgment may be impaired by the kinds of things that we desire. There are so many things that a person may desire that the Torah forbids. Right? And if it's going to be on the basis of a judgment, I think that the Torah is right, this is going to be offset by, no, I am going to think what my body wants me to think. And if I have a strong desire for things that the Torah forbids, that may affect my judgment. So if I go solely by philosophical judgment, I can get derailed very easily. So therefore, the principle is accept it on the basis of faith. That's a certainty and a fact. And then from there, try with the best of your understanding within that the limitation of the human mind to understand what you can about what Hashem, what God has revealed to us about himself that we are capable of understanding. I had another thing come up which I think was to me very, very meaningful. And that is that Rambam says, how do we get to a reverence of Hashem and a love of Hashem? And Rambam says that if we will pay close attention to the enormous wonders of creation, we will come to a belief in Hashem, we will come to a love of Hashem and a reverence of Hashem. The problem is that we take so many things for granted. And the more we can understand about the workings of nature, the more obvious it becomes, this did not happen. This did not happen by just a freak accident that evolutionized over several billion years. It couldn't. There's way too much perfection and way too much intricate detail to say that this happened. So I remember walking away from my lessons in neurophysiology to realize what an enormous structure the human mind is. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Let me tell you very simply. I don't know how many million computers there are in the world. But if you took all the millions of computers in the world and combined them together, they could not begin to equal what this little brain inside of our skull does. It's just unbelievable what that brain does. And when you get the respect for the intricacies of the brain, when you get the respect for the intricacies of how the liver functions and how the heart functions, I have a friend, a physician, who is an expert in, a world-famous expert in infertility problems. And he himself is not a Shomer Mitzvah. But he said to me, I was once looking at through the microscope at a fertilized ovum, a fertilized egg, which is microscopic. And I realized that from this point on, that little one cell is going to get nothing other than carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, and a few metals. And from those substances, this little one cell is going to develop a full human being with a brain that has 100 billion parts, all interconnected, and works in the most marvelous way that a person can possibly imagine. He says, at that point, I knew there was a God. So what happened is that I came to strengthen my faith from the Rambam statement with the realization of what I've learned in science, that I can't see how anybody could not have a strong belief in God. Right? And once you have a strong belief in God, what we may have a problem in understanding is why God allows some things to happen, and I have no answer for that. But that the existence of God and his omnipotence is all-powerful and all-present, that became a stronger fact as a result of my study in science and medicine.
So you near the end of that, you noted that in the theodicy issue, the idea of bad things happening, that you don't really assert reasons for those things. Would you say that there's a statement that people often make in faith, especially when they're suffering or something bad has happened to their families, they're told sometimes that things happen for a reason. And I've always found that a somewhat ambivalent statement. For some people, it's really not the right thing to say. Do you personally feel that in your life, that whatever happens, it happens for a reason?
Well, I have to believe that it happens for a reason. Let me tell you an interesting story. I wrote five books, with Charles Schulz, the man who writes the Peanuts comic strip. And he was a wonderful man, in spite of what this biography says. And I met with him on several occasions. And he was a very deep thinker. And he said to me, he says, Abe, can I ask you a theological question? I said, well, sure. He said, I don't understand why bad things happen to good people. I said, well, Sparky, you're in good company. Moses didn't understand that either. Because the Talmud says that Moses asked God, why do bad things happen to good people? And God said, I'm not going to tell you. As long as you are alive, inhabiting a human body, you can't understand that. Which means when he'll be up in heaven after his death, he'll understand it. Okay. Incidentally, there was one great tzaddik who lived to be over 100 years. And they asked him, to what does he attribute his longevity? And he says, well, many people question why God does this. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? They question God. So God says, you know what? Come up here and I'll tell you. Right? He says, I never question, so they leave me alone. But so I'm sitting there once with Schulz, and he says, well, let's ask me a theological question. I said, sure. So he said, well, why do bad things happen to good people? I said, look, I can't give you an answer any better than the answer that you gave already. He said, what do you mean? I said, look, let me show you something. And I pulled up one of the books, and I showed him one of the cartoons that he drew. He drew a cartoon where his character, Linus, is sitting at the beach and builds a beautiful sand castle, you know, with all the drawbridges and turrets, very intricate. All of a sudden, a rain comes down and washes the whole thing into the sea. And Linus sits there saying, there is a message in here someplace. I just don't know what it is. Huh? I says, no, Sparky, I can't improve on that, right? There's messages in here. It's just that we're not wise enough always to see what it is. Our great tzaddikim sometimes were able to see the messages, the hidden messages that no one else could see.
You spoke before about the idea that for you, both as a child and in terms of your scientific training, that faith in God became, belief in God became almost a kind of obvious fact. I'm wondering how you would address the person, many people, who don't necessarily buy into a package of faith, for whom faith is extraordinarily difficult, and faith in all things, faith in God, faith in life, faith in themselves. To be Jewish, to be Shomer Mitzvot Jew, in some ways entails believing creation of the world, revelation at Sinai. How do we engage that kind of person, a person for whom faith is distant?
Well, I can try and share my feelings with someone. Obviously, I can't impose my beliefs on anyone, nor do I want to. But I've got a feeling that if my belief is strong enough and sincere enough, and I develop a relationship with the other person where I am sincerely interested in his or her welfare without any ulterior motive, that there is a good likelihood that that person will want, will share my belief. Furthermore, if we were truly committed to all of Yiddishkeit, with whatever it stands for, we really should be happy people. And I think that failure to achieve happiness is due to a failure of our belief, an inadequate faith in Hashem. I'll give you an example of what I mean. One of our ancestors was the Hasidic master, the Bzusha of Anipol. The Bzusha of Anipol lived in abject poverty. And so one day someone asked him, when you say the brochas in the morning, and you say the brocha that Hashem provided me with all of my needs, can you say that sincerely? How can you say that Hashem provided you with all of your needs when you're lacking everything? So he says, look, Hashem knows what my needs are better than I do. And he knows that one of my needs is poverty. Huh? So he's given me my needs. Huh? Now, to have that kind of trust in Hashem, and I think, as we pointed out, if somebody has a trust in one's father, that one knows, my father would not lead me astray, my father would not do anything harmful to me, and if my father disciplines me, it's for my own good, then you can understand how they could feel similarly to Hashem. On the other hand, there are sometimes things that are so, so, so horrendous that anyone whose belief is shaken certainly cannot be faulted. I mean, people who survived the Holocaust, right, and experienced the like of which never, never, never happened. It's unimaginable what the horrors of the Holocaust were. And they ask, and where was God? Right? That experience was so horrendous that you can't fault anyone if they lost their faith. On the other hand, I was exposed to many people in the family who went through the hell of the Holocaust. They lost their families. They witnessed all the horrors that happened, and yet came out with an unscathed and unshaking belief in Hashem. So, the fact that we question as to why did such things happen, sometimes by no stretch of the imagination can we even see how this could possibly be good. And yet it takes a strong act of faith to say, look, Hashem knows better than I do, and therefore whatever he does, I have to assume it is good. I try to reconcile two apparently contradictory statements of the Talmud. One statement of the Talmud says that if a person is in anguish, and in one's anguish he is angry at Hashem, right, that's perfectly understandable. Right? And it is not considered in any way a lack of faith. On the other hand, the Talmud says a person is supposed to praise God even when horrible things, terrible things happen to him. So wait a second. That's contradictory. I say, no, it's not contradictory. What the Talmud is saying is, at the moment that a person suffers, at the moment that one is in anguish, right, whatever he feels is okay. You can't blame him for that. After the suffering is over, right, and he looks back upon it, then it's required of a person to be able to say, Hashem had a meaning for it. And that's what we see in the book of Job. So, at a time that a person is suffering, he's not held responsible for his feelings. But after the suffering is over, to be able to look back and to say, I believe that what Hashem did was somehow within his infinite wisdom for the good, that is something that we are required to believe.
Do you think that sometimes the block to faith is the need for human beings to feel control over their lives, and there's a certain illusion to control? After all, we're mortal. We're not going to live forever. And I'm interested, you've talked also about how alcoholics view control, that alcoholics will say things like, I can stop drinking. And I'm wondering if you see how modern life, in a way, has made faith more difficult by enhancing our illusion of control.
Yeah, of course, a person would like to think that one has ultimate control of one's life. What we are taught is, I have control only over my ethical and moral decisions. That's mine. And Hashem doesn't interfere with that. And he allows me to make a decision, to a good ethical decision or a bad ethical decision, a good moral decision. He doesn't interfere with that. Everything else except for moral decisions and ethical decisions is Hashem's, and I don't try to control it. And it's important to realize what one can control and what one cannot control. Because to try to control the uncontrollable is simply insanity. And of course, what happens is that the alcoholic, who has such a strong need for alcohol, that to realize that he's lost control of it would mean that he has to give it up. Yeah? And that's one thing that he can't tolerate. He doesn't see how life can be led without alcohol. So what happens is he develops the delusion that he can control it. And it's sometimes the most, I should say, it's not comical because it's not funny, but it's the most ridiculous thing in the world to see how a person has no control and still hangs on to this crazy idea that he can control it. Now, if you believe, if one believes that he can control everything and refuses to accept that there are things that are beyond his control, look at that. If he refuses to accept that there are things beyond his control and he believes that he can control everything, don't tell me my life is unmanageable, don't tell me I can't control alcohol, I can control everything, that person has a delusion that he's omnipotent. That's a delusion that he is God. Because if he's in control of everything, then he's got to be like God. This became very evident to me. I went to a meeting in Yerushalayim of Alcoholics Anonymous. So there's one man who came in, and he was telling us that he's now 7 years since his last drink. He says, I came into this program once and I knew I needed help. And then they told me that I have to accept that I have no control and that I need the help from a higher power. He says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I turned around and walked out. Well, he says, my drinking got worse. My wife threw me out of the house. I realized I need help. So I came back and I said, look, I will do everything you people tell me to do if you just don't bother me about God, because I don't believe in God. Okay, they made the deal. Then they told me I have to get a sponsor. I have to get a guide. So I got a sponsor. And the sponsor tells me, now one of the things you have to do, you have to pray every day. I said, wait a minute. We made an agreement, no religion, don't bother me about God. He said, well, you don't have to pray to God. Just pray anyway.
I said, what are you talking about? What do you mean pray anyway? Don't pray to God. It doesn't make any sense. So he says to me, look here, you SOB. Do you want to get sober or do you want to stay drunk? If you want to get sober, you're going to pray every day. Do you get it? He says, well, I want to stay sober. So I pray every day. He says, for 7 years, I've been praying every day. But I don't pray to God because I don't believe in God. But when I pray, that makes me aware that I'm not God. And, you know, I walked away saying, you know something? Monotheism is something that we all accept. Right? I mean, the people who don't believe in God say, look, if we did believe in God, there's only one. Yeah. So, there's only one God. Now, if I'm God, then there can't be any other. Right? But if I'm willing to accept that I'm not God, right, then maybe there is another one out there. And this is one of the principles of control of alcoholism. And one of the things that I point, I wrote about addictive thinking about an alcoholic thinks. And the truth is that all of us have a little bit of that. It's just the alcoholic has more of it. Right? We all deny and we all rationalize, we all project, we all do all the kinds of things that an alcoholic does, but just not in the same quantity, in the same intensity. And I think that we all have a little bit of addictive thinking. So that even though we may not be drinking or drug users or addicted to anything in a real sense of addiction, I think we all have a little touch of that, of wanting to control. And I think the idea of, if we can get rid of the idea of I have to control things, our life will take a 180-degree turnaround. All spouse abuse is a result of one spouse wanting to control the other. The problem of failure to discipline our children is because we have this weird idea that we can control them. And if we realize, I can't control my kid, I lose control of him when he's about 3 months old. Well, then how am I going to get him to do what I want him to do? Oh, I then have to make it so that he should want to do what I do. And that means living the kind of life that children will want to emulate. I mean, that's what real parenting is about. Right? So if we could get rid of the idea that we can control anything and realize, no, the only thing I can control is whether I do things morally right or morally wrong. Right? Everything else is beyond my control. And that includes my wife and my children, my grandchildren, and everything. Right? I think our life takes on a totally different picture.
You talked about this prayer experience of this man. What do you think people can do to improve their own prayer experience? I'm curious, what do you look for in a good prayer experience?
In a good prayer experience? You know, someone has said the Torah is God speaking to us. God communicating to us. And prayer is our communication to God. And I think that there are qualities of prayer that really could be such a tremendous communication to God. Now, there's all kinds of degrees of that. In fact, the communication with God could be brought to such an intensity that we believe that the neshama that we have is part of God. And the Talmud says that the neshama, compared to God, is like the flame of a candle held next to the flame of a torch. Very interesting concept. You might try this experiment. Take a candle and hold it nearby to a flame of a torch, and you'll see how the flame from the candle heads toward the torch, drawn by magnet like, right? Sometimes even to the point where it'll jump into the flame of the torch and the candle will be extinguished. And that's one of the dangers that our great tzaddikim had, that sometimes their intensity of prayer was such that they could have expired, they could have died because of prayer. One of our ancestors said, my father had a chosid, and he said one time when he was davening, I saw that the intensity of his prayer was such that he might die.
So I went over and took off his tefillin to interrupt that enormous contact between man and God. Like, that's a kind of thing that's way out of my reach. But what is within our reach is a kind of understanding of prayer that we are talking directly with God. I found this out by an experience once when I was in Yerushalayim and I went to the Kotel. And I was saying to him, you know, and I thought I was praying pretty sincerely. Well, then I saw that they were leading a person, a blind person, down to the Kotel. He was from the Oriental Sephardic Jews. Very interesting, very fine feature, a long little simanim, the long peyot. And they brought him down to the Kotel. Of course, he couldn't see the Kotel. It was interesting to see how he kissed the Kotel and he felt it with his fingers, you know. And then he started off talking to Hashem. He's talking to God. And, you know, he's going at 100 miles an hour. He's talking to God and he's talking to God. And abruptly, he stops and he said, this is something I told you already yesterday. And I realized I wasn't praying at all. He knew that he was communicating directly with God. And then as much as I told you this yesterday, you heard it already, I don't have to tell it to you again today. You know? And that's why a very simple person realized what the intensity of prayer should be. Now, we are required by our halacha to have the prescribed prayers that we are supposed to say, and there's good reason for that. But it's also important that after we say the prayers that are in the Siddur, to close the Siddur and say our own prayers. And one of the most foremost proponents of this was Reb Nachman of Breslov, where he repeatedly, where he has books about the prayers that he composed, and pouring his heart out, talking about everything that he feels he needs, and as a child would relate to a father with whom he has a good trusting relationship. And I think this is something of prayer that we're missing. So we daven, we finish davening, and we leave. And we may be missing one of the most important facets of prayer, that pour your heart out and talk to God. Try it. It's a very moving experience. Shlomo Lekarbach developed a beautiful tune for the verse, pour out like water. Pour out your heart like water to God. Very often I sing that to myself before davening. And that this is what it should be, right? An outpouring of yourself and of all your feelings, no holds barred, to Hashem. That's what prayer can be.
Can we hear the tune? Can we hear the tune?
Sure. Anybody knows the tune? Shifri Kamayim Libech? Right? Anybody remember Shifri Kamayim Libech? Right? So start singing together. Shifri kamayim kamayim libech, noichachtenei Hashem. Shifri kamayim kamayim libech, noichachtenei Hashem. Shifri kamayim libech, Noichach p'nei Hashem. Shivchi kamayim kamayim libes. Noichach p'nei Hashem. You know, you say that before davening in the morning, right? You have a good cry. Right? And you know that you're in touch with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? It's a magic.
Thank you. We've been talking a lot about alcoholism and drug addiction, and we've been talking about it in a sense like it's out there. And we all know, and you've actually argued passionately and eloquently for the need for the Jewish community to become aware of drug abuse and alcoholism in our midst. I just want to read to you a quote from an essay that Rabbi Tversky wrote called Substance Abuse in Adolescence. He writes, "Chemicals are an equal opportunity destroyer. The idea that, quote, we are a fine, loving family, or, quote, we are a Torah-observant family, should not lull anyone into thinking it can't happen in my family. It can, and it does. I have treated youngsters from the finest families and from families that were completely Torah-observant. We must remove our blinders. Drugs are used by youngsters in yeshivas and in religious girls' schools. Kids are using drugs and kids are dealing drugs." End quote. After the fact, you have mentioned that such families need to seek out appropriate substance abuse experts and appropriate treatment. But at a much earlier stage, you suggested perhaps implementing what you call spirituality in the home as a potential preemptive step to prevent substance abuse, and you deliberately contrast such spirituality with ritual observance without spirituality. I'm wondering, what way do you see spirituality as a possible deterrent to self-destructive behavior?
Okay, what did we talk? We talked a little bit about spirituality this morning, and if we correctly define spirituality as exercising our uniqueness as human beings rather than that part of us that is animalistic. Now, the part of us that is animalistic, there's nothing wrong with it because that's our nature. Right? So, it's my nature to be hungry. Right? But you know something? That's not a human trait. That's an animal trait. It's my nature to be tired and exhausted and want to rest. It's my nature to want all kinds of pleasures. Those are all animal traits. Now, there's nothing wrong with them as long as I realize, hey, that's the animal part of me, but I don't want to settle for that. Right? I just don't want to be another animal that's got a little intelligence. I want to be something better than that. And we start thinking of what does it take to me to become a spiritual person. So we talked this morning about spirituality. The book that I wrote about that is entitled Happiness and the Human Spirit. Happiness and the Human Spirit. Where I talk about why it's necessary for a person to be spiritual in order to be happy. One authority on drugs and alcohol has said that kids turn to drugs to look for the happiness that they're missing in life. That's probably true. People have the idea of pursuit of happiness. We're all supposed to be happy, so how come I'm not happy? Right? And then they find out that somebody tells them, you know, if you take a swig of this cigarette, you'll feel happy. So they give him marijuana, and he takes marijuana, you know what? Makes him feel good. Or he'll take some Oxycontin, or cocaine, or heroin, or whatever. It does make a person feel good. And if a person is in search of happiness and he doesn't seem to be able to get it from elsewhere, then he'll go to drugs and he'll find drugs. And if he finds that uses it a couple of times, may easily become addicted to it. So I think that addiction is very often, it's not only drugs. Same thing with gambling, same thing with food, same thing with sex, same thing with cigarettes, same thing for looking for money. All of these things can be the way a person tries to look for the happiness that he feels has eluded him. Now, if we could develop the kind of spirituality, right, that would give a person a true spiritual happiness, and that's not easy to come by, it takes a lot of work. Right? But if we would set our hearts, this is what I'm going to develop in this family, right? I think that there would be a possibility of deterring drug use in kids. Let me give you an example. One night I was invited to speak at a banquet that was honoring a group of volunteers. This volunteer group was very interesting. This was people of all ages, and what their mission was to try and help people who are isolated, lonely, alone in their apartments. Usually, this is an elderly person, maybe in his late 70s or 80s, a widower or a widow. And if they have children, the children live hundreds of miles away, and they're alone. And they haven't worked for 15 years, so they don't have work to occupy them.
They can't get around too much because they can't drive anymore. And they might not even be able to walk too well because of arthritis. And they can't hear too well. They can't see too well. So they're locked up in their apartments. And we call them shut-ins. They're isolated in their apartment. So what these people do is they donate several hours a week to spend with an elderly shut-in. And so they volunteer their time. And they spend the time with this person. Maybe they take him to the supermarket or take him to the doctor's office or just for a drive around town or play a game with them, whatever. And on the table, there was this brochure that described the evening. And in big letters, it said, doing good versus feeling good. And it suddenly dawned upon me, that's the answer to addiction. What is an addict doing other than trying to get a good feeling? And he's found that when he takes a drink or takes marijuana or takes oxycontin, he gets a good feeling. Now, what about if we were able to de-emphasize? We'll say, okay, it's fine to feel good. Nothing wrong with that. But the motivation in life should not be just to feel good. The prime motivation in life should be doing good. And I said, you know, if we could get that idea across, right, we may be able to overcome the tendency to addiction. Well, the very next night, I met with a group of parents whose children were in treatment for drug addiction. And because I was so enthused about what went on the night before, I really gave it both barrels. The next morning when I came in, one of the therapists says to me, you know, Dr. Tversky, you made a very strong point with the parents. I said, well, I'm glad. He said, you know, after you left, I heard them talking. And they said, Dr. Tversky is absolutely right. We have to get after our kids to do more volunteering. You know, they didn't hear anything. Right? You don't get after your kids to do volunteering. You want the kids to learn about volunteering? Show them how it's done. Show them how you're willing to take off time from yourself and time that you'd rather play golf or watch TV or whatever to do some volunteering. Right? Show them how it's done. So I think that if we model for our kids spirituality, I think that it's very likely that, I don't know if it's absolute prevention, but I think that we could certainly reduce the recourse that kids are having to drugs. Incidentally, when President Reagan was in the office, his wife Nancy Reagan launched a program, Just Say No to Drugs. And there were signs on the billboards, Just Say No to Drugs, and pins, Just Say No to Drugs, and bumper stickers, Just Say No to Drugs. And some researchers went and asked young people about their reaction. And they asked one young woman, who's 14 years old, well, what do you think about this Just Say No to Drugs? And the young woman said, why? What else is there? And I said, you're never going to succeed in overcoming the problem with drugs until you can give young people an answer, what else is there? And if you can show them truthfully that there's something else worthwhile in life, right, then they may stay away from drugs. And this is why I think I made that statement, that if we could demonstrate true spirituality to our children and they would emulate us, then there is a greater likelihood that they would stay off of drugs.
You've all been hanging in very well, so I'm going to ask one last question and close our conversation. You've spoken a lot in all of your work and today as well about the relationship between pain or discomfort and spiritual growth. And in your book, The Spiritual Human, you've noted that in the modern world, we believe that if someone is uncomfortable, there must be a pill to relieve it. And we seem to have lost a tolerance for discomfort, not realizing that discomfort may be a signal for us that we should grow. And I guess my question, and something that I think about a lot, is what do you see as the key that enables someone not to become debilitated by pain, but to actually be able to view it as a stimulus to growth? It seems like there's always that very tricky line where they could go down or they could go up.
Well, look, first of all, I have a very low tolerance for pain, physical pain. And the dentist knows he doesn't dare touch me before he freezes my jaw with Novocaine. Yeah. And I can't expect a person not to take
a Tylenol or whatever they use. It's not an addictive drug to relieve pain. That's understandable. However, there's kinds of emotional pain that, and there are two kinds of emotional pain. There are emotional pain of clinical depression, right? Clinical depression is a physical disease. Right? It's a physical disease where something has gone wrong within the body that causes the person to feel depressed, and that is very often treated with medication. But then what we talked about this morning is there's the feelings of discomfort and discontent for which people run to drugs, to sex, to gambling, to many things. And this is what we have to realize can be the stimulus for a growth experience. Now, here too, there was something providential once. Generally, whenever I go to the doctor's office or dentist's office, I take along my computer so I shouldn't waste time. Right? I'm waiting there for half an hour. I might as well do some writing. But this one time, I forgot to take my computer along. So I pick up a magazine in the doctor's office. So I pick up a magazine and I see an article with the headline, "How Do Lobsters Grow?" I don't care how lobsters grow. But occurred to me, well, you know, how can a lobster grow? After all, a lobster is really a mushy, soft animal, and it lives inside this hard shell. And the shell is not going to expand, so how can a lobster ever grow? So I read the article, and here's what the article said. That as this lobster, this soft animal, grows, the shell becomes very confining, right? And it feels oppressed. So what does it do? The lobster crawls under a rock in the underwater where it can protect itself from predatory fish, and it throws off the hard shell and it builds a new one, forms a new shell, a larger one, a more spacious one. Well, eventually, as the lobster continues to grow, this large shell now becomes very constricting. Right? Now that becomes oppressive, and the lobster feels uncomfortable again. So what does it do? Back under the rock, shed, growing larger shell. The lobster repeats this process a number of times until it reaches its maximum growth. Okay, that's what the article said. To me, this was actually a signal that Hashem was telling me something. And he was telling me was, the signal for growth that you need to grow may be pain. And if you feel an emotional, a spiritual discomfort, instead of immediately running for something to relieve it, sit back and think, maybe this discomfort is a signal to me that I'm supposed to be growing something. You know, sometimes I think, you know, there are some people who eat lobsters, right? They ought to be very grateful that lobsters don't have doctors. Because just think what would happen if a lobster had a doctor. This tiny little lobster feels uncomfortable. So it goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, I don't feel, you know, I feel so much better." "Oh, take a Valium." Right? They give him a prescription for a Valium, for Xanax, for Percocet, for one drug. And the lobster takes this drug and never goes into the, never throws off its shell, and never grows, never expands, and the lobster dies when it's that big. Okay. So, it's good for lobster lovers that lobsters don't have doctors. But the lesson to me was, right, that very often, discomfort should be considered, maybe I'm feeling uncomfortable because I am now at a stage where I should be growing. Right? And then we should look around as, what do I have to do to grow spiritually, to become a better person than I am, to have a closer relationship with God than I have, to have a closer relationship with other people, to be more considerate of other people, all of the kinds of things that we can improve on. So that's why I think that what is pain, you know, physical pain, if you got a headache, you can take a couple aspirins, that's fine. And not every emotional pain should be looked at as a disaster. Right? And sometimes we have to think that maybe when I'm discomforted, right, it's something, this is the way God is telling me, it's time for you to grow.
Rabbi Twersky, thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you.
You're welcome.